All right. Welcome, Church of God, Seventh Day, Visalia. I would like to start by praising our great Creator by an unlikely animal that you find in the ocean. We went to the aquarium not too long ago, a couple days ago, actually. We went on vacation. We saw amazing things at the Monterey Bay Aquarium. And one of the things we saw was an octopus. It reminded me to look into this more because I remembered the octopus has special things in its eye that I won't get into this time around. But I looked into it and I found this amazing thing that I wanted to share with you. Another testament to our Creator. And as I like to do, I like to share one more reason to believe the obvious, which is that we're created. That there is no evolution and that it is very obvious to see that. So one thing that is absolutely essential for a hunter to have is camouflage. Whether you're the one stalking the prey or whether you're the prey and trying to get away, you don't want to be seen sometimes. Well, it's that same way with the octopus, and it has some amazing camouflage capabilities. Let me see if I can get this video to play. If not, I can explain it. What you'll see in the video, I don't know if I'll be able to get the sound on there, but I'll explain it as I go through, is the octopus can actually change its skin color instantaneously. And it's absolutely fascinating to watch. It can change, you know, color. It can change texture. It can also mimic different animals as well. So I wanted you to see this as well. Okay, just gonna sec. I guess not. I'm sorry. Well, what will happen is, I'll just explain what happened there. And thank you, Savannah. What happened in the video, which is absolutely amazing, is that there was this rock, and this marine biologist was approaching the rock. And he knew that there was an octopus there, or I guess he suspected it. But as soon as he got close enough to that octopus, it realized that the marine biologist was coming right for him. And it immediately changed color into this flash of white. You know, it looked just like the rock, and it turned into this white flash of color. It ejected its ink and went on. Then, as the marine biologist continued to follow it, it would actually try to mimic the sand that it landed on. And it would just drop on the sand, and it would turn into sand. It was amazing. And the second video also shows something similar, where what happens is this octopus can actually mimic other animals. And it will, for example, there's a fish that was trying to get to it, and then it would turn itself into the snake-like thing, where one of its tentacles was the head, the other tentacle was the tail. And then the fish started to go away, you know, and think, oh no, the snake is after me. It turned itself as it was traveling into this flounder where it was even doing the undulating motion. It was absolutely amazing to watch this imitation, this camouflage of nature. And they can do that all from sight. Now, how would you think, how amazing would it be? I mean, you've seen the X-Men in the videos where you have, what's the name of the girl? Mystic, isn't that right? Mystique. She can just go like this, and then all of a sudden she's the tree or something like that, right? She blends right in. And it's amazing to think that there's an actual animal that will do that. And I wish I could show you the pictures. But at the same time, if you think about that and back up a sec, wow, that's a neat animal. But how would you get something that doesn't do that, an animal that doesn't do that, into something that does do that? Think about the processes that have to happen. First, you have to have the skin that's flexible enough to morph into that shape. Then it has to be able to change colors. Then it has to be able to see what it wants its skin to do, process all that in its brain, and instantaneously change all of its skin cells to be able to form that shape. Now you would think that that would take a lot of steps, because that's a lot of complicated machinery that would be involved at the DNA level. Well, let's see what the explanation is for our evolutionary ideas here that we have. This is the nearest that they've got to it. A drawing that they came up with this shell that they found. And they thought, well, this looks like it's probably the octopus ancestor. Well, now, to me, that doesn't look like we're too far along in the idea of getting to a free-floating octopus that can turn itself into anything. The second one here is another conception, and you can see again that there's quite a few issues that still have to be solved. You know, you don't have any of the suction cups, the skin is not there. I mean, we've only got two tentacles. But then it kind of gets even more baffling how they came up with this representation, given that this was the fossil right here, and you can see these little like centipede-like legs, and it looks more like an insect to me than it looks like an octopus. So I'm wondering, hey, wait a minute, how do you get from 0 to 60 when your nearest ancestor is something on the level of a clam, and then you have to go up to an octopus all in one step? Well, I read some papers that they came out with, and they said here, several researchers proposed the whole genome duplications were important for the evolution of the cephalopod, that's the octopus, body plan. Although this is an attractive framework for both gene family expansion and increased regulatory complexity across multiple genes, we found no evidence for it. So let me translate that for you. They had a theory as to how it all happened by basically saying that the octopus doubled its genes, but they couldn't find any evidence that that was the case. So said, okay. Continuing on, they said, surprisingly, our phylogenetic analyses suggest that the squid and octopus protocadherin arrays arose independently. So translating that again, that means that they say, well, it just kind of happened on its own in two separate families of animals. It just kind of happened that way, that they all just were able to do that color change camouflage thing. Okay. The next one, just going straight to the translation here, it says that there's a big difference in the DNA of an octopus from what you find in anything else. Okay, so again, I'm not seeing the transition here, right? I'm not seeing the link. Another one here is saying, we found hundreds of octopus-specific genes, novel structures. So again, we're not getting closer to the answer from the evolutionary perspective. What we are getting to, though, is a much closer answer to what we have here. Yet, one more example, and every time, as I've said many times that I commit to every sermon that I've given ever since from years back, I just say, let me just show one more reason to believe in God. As if people didn't already know. But this to me is much more a likely explanation. If you have a designer, they're going to be able to put all that genetic machinery into place. And even if you don't have that designer present that you can see, you know that he's there. Just like you have any sophisticated machine that we have on the planet that we can see that we've built, we know that someone has created it. This creature here declares the glory of God. And in the end of time, in Revelation 5:13, it says that very thing. Every creature which is on heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so it's upon us as the images of God that we also give our God glory. And so the message that I want to give today is called Escaping the Antediluvian World. For those of you that don't know, antediluvian means before the flood. And how can we escape, or how did they escape from that world? What we'll find is that there's a lot of similarities. Actually, there is complete similarity between the way that they escaped and the way that we now escape death in our current understanding. That was a world complete with cities, technology, people who lived for a very long time. Here we see this right here is a city that they found, or a structure that they found 70 feet underwater, 75 feet underwater around the coast of Japan. This one is around the Bermuda area off the coast of Cuba. All these structures that are under the ocean. How did they get there? Well, you don't have cavemen to go down scuba diving. Those structures were there because of a judgment that happened. Lost technology is found in the earth. This bell was found in a coal seam. This spark plug-like item was found in a rock encased here. You have this clock-like item that was found on the bottom of the ocean. This clay, this iron pot was found in some coal as well. again, testaments of what happened. This deluge that overtook the ancient world. Sobering to think about. How could all of their pride and all of their structures, how could all of their ingenuity and all of their arrogance come to such an abrupt end? And what does it mean for us today? At the time when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a promise given. God said to the snake, the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it's interesting there that right there we have the entire plan of salvation right at the beginning of time. And what I'm going to show from that time on to now, there's never been a change in it. There are people who say that the Old Testament was made for works and made for, you know, religious execution of different sacrifices and, you know, things that you had to do. And then when we got to the New Testament, Jesus said, okay, now it's grace. But what we'll see here and what we're seeing even right now in front of us is that it was always grace. It was never works. Notice the promise. "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman." He doesn't say, well, they're going to work their way up and they're going to hate you because of what you've done. It didn't say, this is not man-centered, the promise. "Between your seed and her seed, he," who's that? Jesus, "will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Right there it's stated that there will be a coming Savior, a coming Redeemer that will come to save the earth. And notice right away, the very first offspring of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Many people have commented that that offering is the result of his own labors, that it was not life for life. It was, here's my effort, here's my produce. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So what was his sin? Did he know better here? But notice that Abel, a keeper of the sheep, gave a lamb for an offering, and it was accepted. Life for life to cover sins, because the wages of sin is death. But Cain brought his own ideas, his own works, and his own produce. And so right there, God says, look, you know better than that. It's not going to be accepted. Notice the next thing here. A few generations down, do we find a works-based religion here? In Genesis 5, Enoch walked with the Lord 300 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so when God takes us into his kingdom, what's the prerequisite? Isn't that a relationship where we walk with him? Right? Or is it something that we produce? Well, I did the right things. No, it says he walked with him. And also, I saw somebody else comment online as well. It doesn't say God walked with Enoch, where God, you know, blesses our path, our way. It says Enoch walked with God. And so Enoch said, no, I'm going to take on God's path, and I'm going to walk with him. Wherever God goes, that's where I'm going to go. And so that's a demonstration of the righteousness there. Notice also, it's spelled out later on in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So again, is that by works? Through which he attained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Okay. And notice there, it also says, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. It doesn't say that he made himself righteous by the works. This is a demonstration. Because he offered the sacrifice, it showed he had faith. So he obtained a witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, though through it, he being dead still speaks. And notice again on Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, he pleased God. And again, before the flood happened here, notice that Noah stands apart from the entire crowd of people. In Genesis 6, 5-8, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But what do you find here? Did Noah have good works? Well, I'm sure he did. But it says here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so even the flood, even the first judgment of mankind, was a testimony to the fact that we have to approach God on his terms, where we have to accept his gift for us, that we have to walk with him in a personal and intimate relationship, and that we know that we can't hide ourselves from him, that our works are not going to be enough. It's going to be his work that is going to change us and make us want to do his works. Hebrews 11 also says the same thing. By faith, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So again, we see righteousness is according to faith. The faith that he had within his heart moved him to action, where then he built that ark. But what did it start with? It starts with the recognition that God has done something for us in our life. It starts with that walk with him that's daily. And when God says, you're going to have to do something in order to escape the coming judgment, we do it. That's exactly what Noah did. Moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And so now we have a turning point where we have in the New Testament a more excellent sacrifice. You have come to Jesus, that's us coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel spoke the idea of life for life, where there was this animal symbol that replaced man's sin. But now we have the fulfillment of that. Okay, Jesus did not come to take away the requirements, but he came to fulfill them. So Jesus now is the mediator. He's the revelation of what was promised to Eve. And so he's the one that was going to bruise the serpent's head. But yet in turn, he would be bruised as well. It says that he was bruised for our iniquities. Right? And so it's to him that we come. And notice the symbol continues. In the flood, the entire world was destroyed. Right? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience for God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice the antitype of baptism. When we're baptized, what happens in the water? We're not just getting wet, right? So it's a symbol to where we go down into death with Christ, and then we're raised anew in the likeness of him. Now, when you had that wooden boat containing all land animals on earth, okay, going through a worldwide flood, is it just by chance or luck that that thing made it for almost an entire year floating around on water? Okay. The idea is God preserved that ark. And it was precious to him as he was guiding it to the place where it would land and life would spread from there. It's the same thing when we're baptized. It's not just, okay, you go do that thing over there. No, it's a symbol of us being baptized with Christ into death. And we're raised into newness of life. So this intimacy of relationship is all the way through the entire Bible. Every symbol you see in the Old Testament, even many of the symbols we see in the New Testament, remind us of the very same thing, that it is not a tradition that we show up here on Sabbath. It's not if we don't have anything better to do. We're here because we're submitting ourselves to the one who saved us. Now, does any of the stuff about Noah's day remind you of what we have in our own day? As it was, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? And so what does that mean? When you look around, is it the same way? Is it going better in this world, as of our experience? Or is it getting worse? More and more departed from God and His Word. Are people cognizant of the fact that there even is a spiritual world, much less, maybe we should do something about that? Is there more faith now, or is there less faith? Okay. It was stated in the scripture lesson today, the scripture reading, that when God comes, it's going to be like a thief in the night, as a snare upon the whole earth that don't believe in Him. But we are to know the signs and the seasons, that we know it's close. And why will it be a snare on them? Because it's business as usual. Because they don't want to see God out there. They've already rejected Him in their minds. And until you just say, I was talking to someone I care about a lot this last week, claims to be an atheist, and he keeps repeating that every so often until he gets drunk enough, and then he starts talking all about God and how he would follow Jesus if he were around and all that stuff. And so he was talking to me, and I told him, you know what? Let's once and for all, we've been talking about this for a good 20 years now. Let's just get done with this atheist stuff. You know there's a God, and I'm not going to play games with it anymore. Everybody knows there's a God. What do you do about that? So he tried to weave some excuse in. I said, no, you turned away from what you knew, but that doesn't change the fact. And I hope, while there's life, there's still hope. Okay? But I love you enough to tell you the truth, at least. But we can't deny these things. We have to acknowledge the fact that God is coming soon. That you look at the prophecies in the Bible, that all these people who actually hate the Bible are striving so hard to fulfill. It's amazing. All these nations are coming into place just exactly the way that they were supposed to in books that were written hundreds or even thousands of years ago in prophecy. And so time is running short. So be mindful is the message today. We were given not just a small thing when Christ went to the cross for us. It says here, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And if we don't see people making fun of the gospel message now, I don't know when we ever have. It's amazing to me. For since the fall of their sleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that the word by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, I've shown pictures in other sermons before about how you can look at the different layers all over the face of the earth, and all you see is flood deposits everywhere. You can see flat layers going all the way across plains that extend hundreds of miles and that are, you know, 10 feet tall and stuff. You see bends and curves that go like this. You see cross-bedding that goes up and into very aggressive and devastating angles. The world that was then perished because it was business as usual. But the heavens and earth which are now preserved by the same word, okay, the same word, not some different word, not some new message that came out of nowhere, not some mysterious mythological, you know, method of behavior or some kind of secret book that only the initiated can know. This is the exact same word that was spoken at the beginning. You enter into submission and faith with the Holy God in a relationship with Him. He already knows everything about you. Now, are you going to open your heart to Him and follow what He says out of love? That's the only question. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some people might say, well, you know, we've been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to come back, and the apostles thought it would be so quick, you know, and, I mean, is it really ever going to happen? What does this verse say? Is it because God's forgotten that he's taken a good 2,000 years? Or is it because he's merciful? Now, if you go back to the other examples, and I don't know if I really have a time to go all the way back to some of the others, but he will wait until there is nobody left before he pronounces judgment on a culture. There's this passage in Genesis which is both beautiful and haunting at the same time, where God tells Abraham, I need you to go to Egypt for the next 400 years, where your people will be oppressed and enslaved and everything. And then you guys are going to come back here because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that just is a mind-blowing statement. Because one, he knows that they will drop into evil big time. But two, he doesn't want to judge them until every last one of them has had a chance. And how long is he going to wait? 400 years? And he knows the day and the hour when it's going to happen. That's the God we serve. Long-suffering to the uttermost, to the point where we just say, I can't believe it's been so long. So don't mistake his mercy for inaction. Don't mistake his mercy and his long-suffering for the idea that he might not be there. He most certainly is there. But he's waiting for the last one. And so this is what it all comes down to. Our faith in the God who saves us. Hebrews 2:1-4 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And let me tell you, if there's ever a time in human history where it's easy to drift away, it's now. With all the distractions of social media and different screens and all the activities that we can do, It is so easy to fill up your day down to the last minute and still not have enough stuff to do. Okay? And by the time you get done with all that hustle and bustle of work and eating and going over here and going over there and seeing this site and taking this picture and sharing it and everything else, when do we really have time to think about the things that God has done for us and to share those with other people? When do we have time to do the things that God has said, unless we deliberately make time? And so this is the word for us today. We know we have been saved. And I love this background picture here. I don't know if it's visible very much, but you can see a division between one world and the next. And this world is representing God's kingdom. And there's only one bridge that goes across. There's a lot of people on this dark place over here. And a few people see what's happening and they decide to cross over. But the bridge is the cross. And so therefore, with all the stuff we've got going on in this crazy world that we live in, where it's easy to be fearful of all the things that may come, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, financial issues, even just our daily lives, we have to give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. And finishing this passage here, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what he's saying there is, if he judged every time we went wrong, we would all be in big trouble. But the point is, he doesn't. He's very merciful even to us when we kind of go awry. But I don't think we should trample on that. We have a Savior. We have a God. We have a Creator. And we should worship him, not just in word, but with our lives. May God bless you.